If you've got a Bible, open up your Bible to Mark chapter 2. We've been doing a series on encounters with Jesus and going through the Gospels and just, you know, getting in touch again of what happens to people when they get in touch with Jesus. You know, that obviously is the focal point of Christianity, and so it's a great series to go to. Mark chapter 2. So a few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You know, it's a great passage of Scripture, a great story, and one that has two prominent themes. And we're going to talk about those two themes this morning, and that's faith and forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness. Now, if you've read the Bible, you know that those two things, there's no way we can have forgiveness without faith. You know, and as we look at this story, you know, it really does draw both elements clearly out in terms of this man and his friend's encounter with Jesus. You know, we won't start with the faith, even though that's the main one in the story. We'll start with the latter of those two, and that's forgiveness. Come on. And I want you to try to picture that scene there of this man being lowered through this roof. And Jesus sees the faith of his friends and perhaps sees the man's faith himself. And this is a man that's paralyzed and has probably been paralyzed his entire life. And Jesus looks at him and he forgives him. Now imagine if you were paralyzed and imagine the expectation you would have as your friends carry you to a man who, you know, reports have spread throughout the land that this man heals the sick, drives out demons, you know, seemingly there's nothing he can't do. And your friends bring you to this man probably with full intention for you to walk again. And yet when he looks at you, he doesn't initially tell you to get up and walk. He simply tells you, "Your sins are forgiven." I don't know about you, but when I think about that, if that was me, would I be content? Would I have, you know, gladly and joyfully allowed my friends to carry me out of that place? Would that have been enough? You know, when I think of my heart, I think, I don't know if it would. You know, as I thought about that, it dawned on me that maybe I've lost touch with just how important that idea is.
Come on.
That idea that Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins, that is of greater importance of than Jesus fixing things in my life. Or even healing me of a serious thing like that of being paralyzed. The forgiveness of sins is of far greater importance than that. You know, but I know for me, I forget that. I forget that Christianity is really, it's not about this life.
Yeah.
That this life, our bodies, the Bible is clear, they are perishable. Right? All of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, all of it is subject to decay. All of it is breaking down and is awaiting the day where God will change that. But here and now in this life, decay, failing of body parts, failing of health, it's inevitable. Just this week, I don't know if you're on Facebook, if you're not on Facebook, I'm sure you have somebody that is on Facebook close to you. Arnold Schwarzenegger. You guys know who that guy is? And it was pictures of him over the years. Right? And myself and Ted and Paul were looking at Arnold Schwarzenegger on Thursday morning and connecting it to the Bible, oddly enough, you know. And you know, but these pictures over the years, you know, and Arnold's getting older. I think he's 63 now or something, right? And he still looks good for 63, and I'm sure he is spending truckloads of money to do that. I'm not saying he does drugs, but I mean seriously, who has biceps like that at that age, you know? But he is fighting a losing battle.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right? At 63, we're all still okay. Wow, that's pretty good. But at 83, how's old Arnie going to look? At 103, what's he going to be doing? You know, our lives here, they are temporary. And so much of the Bible tries to remind us of that. So much of the Bible tries to remind us of that fact that, hey, this life is not all about here and now.
Yeah.
You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15:19, you know, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about that. He says, hey, look, if it's only about this life, if it's only about the here and now, Paul says, hey, we are really, in the world, we are the most pitiful people. Because so much of how we live our life as Christians is meant to actually be focused on the age to come. So much of the choices we make and the directions we go in life and what we say yes to and what we say no to, is so much of it is meant to be rooted and anchored in the age to come, not in this life. And Paul says, hey, if it really was all about this life, he says, man, that is a pitiful and sad picture. But then I began to think about that. Is my life really a pitiful and sad picture? I think probably not. And I think so often we get so anchored in this life and so anchored in our problems and our issues and even some of the good things in our lives that we lose sight of the bigger picture, that it's not all about this life. And I think, you know, Jesus's initial encounter with this guy, simply giving a man that's paralyzed forgiveness and nothing more, is meant to remind us of that. That our greatest need in this life is forgiveness. Our greatest need, the world's greatest need, is not physical healing, though there are incredible needs out there. And I'm not trying to diminish those, but our greatest need has always been and will always be the need to have our sins forgiven. And Jesus, He alone can make that pronouncement of our sins being forgiven. You know, and this man learned that. And I'm sure this man sat there in a moment of, I don't know, feeling guilty on some level that he's not super fired up about just being forgiven, and also wondering, well, is there more? And thankfully, as God does, He uses a negative to create a greater positive. You know, the bad attitudes of the religious folk there in that house gave this man further healing. But even as Jesus does that, he takes great care to make sure that the focus doesn't shift onto the miracle and away from the message, which is about the forgiveness of sins. You know, he senses, you know, Jesus in His divine ability to read people's hearts and minds senses the grumbling in these people's hearts. You know, and immediately, verse 8, it says He knew what they were thinking. And then, as only Jesus can do in terms of reading people's thoughts and minds and not using that knowledge to destroy but to help, and you think, man, if you could read people's minds, what would you do with that power? Would we use it for good? And Jesus repeatedly can do that, and yet He uses it for good. He tries to help these guys to repent. And He poses to them a very interesting question. You know, simply, why are you thinking these things? And imagine if He was reading your mind and He says that to you. How your mind would begin to race. And then you're thinking, I'm thinking a lot of things now. And do you know that too? And, you know, maybe these guys are beginning to feel perplexed. And He asks them a question. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? I mean, which is easier? I mean, well, what's the criteria? What's the criteria that we're gonna gauge that? I mean, word count? Which is easier? Anyone know? Count them real quick. Sins are forgiven. Seems easier, right? Simply by word count, right? By a count of 7 to 4, your sins are forgiven works. Works better. But maybe he's talking more about which is more verifiable. Right? And obviously, for the Pharisees, they seem to think that, well, saying to someone you're forgiven, that's easier, because you don't... How do you verify that? It's not like we have a glimpse of the debt book in heaven of everyone's sins, where all of a sudden that guy's sins have just been deleted. It's not, we're not privy to that knowledge. But a paralyzed man standing up and walk, well, okay, that's difficult to fake. Right? And of course, Jesus, knowing that what they thought was easier was forgiveness, says, well, I'll do the harder. Right? I'm going to do this. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to heal this guy who's paralyzed. But before I do that, he says, I want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins. Before this miracle takes place, because once you see the miracle, you're going to be amazed at the miracle, and you're going to forget probably what I'm saying to you. But he's saying, look, this is what I want you to know. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And then, of course, he tells the guy to get up and walk. And I'm sure that guy at that point is really fired up, okay? He's like, oh, forgiven and healed. That's awesome. You know, but I think it does leave us with this reminder of, really, what do we put more stock in? What do we really care more about? Because we can so easily become ungrateful when God doesn't do the things we want Him to do. Yet God looks at our lives and He says, I've given you actually the greatest thing I can do. And that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. And Peter warns us that, hey, if we begin to forget that, I mean, it's just, we open our spiritual lives to a world of trouble if we begin to forget that we've been cleansed from our past sins. You know, as we encounter Jesus this morning, I hope if you have been forgiven, if you've been baptized into Christ, I hope you are reminded that that is the greatest thing God can do for you in this life. And if you haven't, I urge you to pay attention to the greatest need you have in this life, and that is the need for forgiveness. You know, secondly, in a similar importance, obviously, is this is a great story that tells us a lot about Jesus' viewpoint on faith. And if you read the Gospels, I think Jesus, when I read the Gospels, I get this picture that Jesus is a man searching for faith. He is wandering about Israel. He's wandering about at the time, the place that at the time was meant to be the most faithful region of the world. And I believe he was on a search for faith. And the Gospels paint scary pictures of the lack of faith that he finds as he goes on that journey. Especially Mark's Gospel. If you read Mark's Gospel, the first half of that Gospel, the first eight chapters, that'd be a really short Gospel. Eight verses, man. We all could read the book of Mark every week, or every day, hopefully, if it was eight verses, right? You know, but especially Mark's Gospel, in the first eight chapters, the only people who really seem to have clear faith in who Jesus is are the demons, which is shocking, right? You know, but here's an interesting time, because... It's one of the few times in the Gospels that Jesus does a healing where the man or the person or the woman that he is healing, though this one is a man, that the person he's healing doesn't seem to have noticeable faith. The friends have faith. And in these men, he finds faith. You know, but Luke poses an interesting question about this search for faith. Luke 18:8, you know, he talks about when the Son of Man returns, is he going to find faith? Is he going to find faith? Not faith as the world defines faith. Not faith even as the religious world defines faith. Because we've created, you know, just kind of easy believism, I think, in the world today. You know, saying you agree with a list of facts or truths, that's not necessarily faith. You know, and here in this story, what faith that impresses Jesus really is detailed out pretty clearly. You know, and the first thing we see is that Jesus, you know, the story says there in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. Their faith was visible. It wasn't what they said. It wasn't where they went on Sunday morning. It was their actions. Their actions revealed their faith. Again, not their words. They don't really say anything. The man himself doesn't say anything. Jesus simply looks at their actions and sees faith. That's a challenging concept. You know, I remember when I got baptized on December 10th, 2001 at Old Dominion University, and I found out there's another person from Old Dominion University here. That never happens, by the way. So it's good to have another person from Old Dominion University here. She's doing study abroad here for a semester. All right, so it's exciting. You can ask her how prestigious our university is. It's not really that prestigious, amen. You know, but I got baptized during, you know, right at the beginning of the Christmas holiday, you know, and I remember coming back in January and having some quiet times on the book of James. You know, and I remember getting into James 2 and coming to the realization that if my faith is not matched by actions, if it's not matched by deeds, the Bible lists it as incomplete, useless, and dead. And that scared me. That scared me. Because so much of my notion of faith was more just about an agreement with a set of truths. But then it began to dawn on me more so that no, this needs to be seen in my life. It needs to be seen in how I act. It needs to be seen in the choices I make day in and day out. You know, and that's a scary thing to think about. You know, this idea that without it, without actions, the Bible doesn't even really view that as faith. A faith that is just an agreement of truth, the Bible says, hey, that's actually a demonic faith. Ah, that's an easy concept in some sense. But it connecting to our lives, connecting to our obedience on a daily basis, now that's challenging. And it really made me think about my actions. Do my actions confirm faith? Or do they conceal faith? Do people look at my choices and do they think, there is no way that person is a follower of Jesus who I read about in the Bible? Or do they look at my life and do they see resemblance? Does it confirm or does it conceal? Because many times we can get caught up living lives that are honestly no different than the world around us. We've got to see our faith at that point is concealed by our actions. You know, Jesus saw their faith. You know, the second thing we see about these men's faith is that they expected Jesus to do something. Yep. They lived life with expectation. Right? They took steps and they did actions that revealed that they expected God to intervene. I mean, it's ludicrous what they do. They dig a hole in somebody's roof and lower their buddy down in front of them. Property damage. Vandalism. Right? I mean, who repairs the roof? Jesus forgives and heals, but does he miraculously fix Peter's mother-in-law's house? I don't know. He doesn't seem to do it, but I mean, what they did was borderline crazy. But they were expecting Jesus to do something. In their mind, they thought problem plus Jesus equals action. Jesus will do something if we take a step of faith. You know, you don't do everything they did unless you expect something amazing to happen. You know, recently I've taken up a new hobby, and that's trying to build things. You know, and when I was young, my dad used to make me help him build stuff, you know, and I've realized now I should have paid a lot more attention then, you know, and you know, he used to just give me an electric screwdriver and put me in the backyard with a bucket of nails and expect me to finish the decking that he had started earlier that day, you know. And I'm sure he had to undo many of those things, you know. But I thought, okay, that's a good hobby. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. Maybe I should learn to work with wood a little bit. And so I started toying around with it. You know, and recently I built a cubby house for my two girls and my son, though he just falls out of it at the moment. He doesn't really play in it, you know. But I built a cubby house. And as I was building it, Michelle and I, my wife, had some very interesting conversations about what she was expecting it to become.
Yeah, okay.
And what it came. Now, she was happy with what it ended up, but she had very low expectations. She didn't. First, I think she probably expected it to maybe fall over, you know. And, you know, I was fired up to see that she was actually excited about it. But, you know, expectations are funny things. You know, and again, you know, you think about your expectations for God. Do you expect God to do great things?
Come on.
Yep. Do you expect God to answer your prayers? Or are you surprised when it happens? Jesus says, hey, the harvest is plentiful. He appeals to his disciples, John 4, open your eyes. You think it's going to happen later? No, he says, open your eyes right now. The harvest is plentiful. He was trying to instill in them an expectation that man, there are people that are seeking. There are people that are hungry to know God. You know, do you have expectation that God can change you? The habitual sins in your character, the temptations maybe you've been given into repeatedly, do you expect that if you read and put into practice Jesus' teachings, things will change? Do you expect it? So I think many of us as Christians, we live our lives with very low expectations of what God can do. We kind of go through the right motions, but we don't expect anything to happen. You know, and we got to see that reveals, you know, a deficiency in our faith, if that's how we operate. That God wants us to expect great things. And there are so many stories in the Bible that tell us this. So many stories. You want to talk about Abraham, our greatest example in faith. God tells him to sacrifice his one son, who at the same time God has said, through your offspring, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. And Abraham has the commands of God and then the tangible proof of a son. And he's trying to mesh them together. And you know, Abraham he believed God would do something. He expected God to provide a solution to a seemingly impossible situation. He expected it. You know, one of my favorite stories of great expectation is that of 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan and his armor bearer. I'm a guy, I like wars, I like battles. Last week when Harlan was preaching and he talked about the battle of Alexander the Great versus Tyre, he lost me, honestly, for the rest of the sermon because I immediately Googled the Battle of Tyre and I lost reading into that a little bit. And I probably need to listen to the sermon again, you know, but I love wars and I love watching shows about war and studying military strategy and teen strategy. Right? Jonathan is armor bearer. They have one sword between the two of them. Right? The rest of the swords are with Jonathan's dad, who is, you know, underneath a tree, faithless and fearful, not looking to do anything that God wants him to do. And that's where the 300 remaining soldiers are, and that's it. Jonathan leaves there, and he goes, and he's going to climb up to a Philistine outpost. Higher ground is like military strategy 101, okay? That's the position you want, okay? And so he just kind of throws that out, and you know, I don't know when it happens, when they have the conversation about it, but perhaps as they're climbing up, you know, Jonathan tells his armor bearer, you know, hey, we'll shout out to them. All right? We'll eliminate the element of surprise that we have, you know, which is also a very good thing militarily to have. We'll eliminate them by telling them, and if they tell us to come up, meaning they're ready, then we'll go up, and that'll mean God is going to deliver them into our hands. That's like the stupidest military strategy ever. That's the worst plan of attack. All right, we're gonna attack an elevated army. We're gonna let them know we're coming. And by the way, we only have one sword between the two of us. And the armor bearer, amazingly, is like, I'm with you, heart and soul. Right? Which literally, if Jonathan had the only sword, I'm sure he was with him, like hiding behind him. You know, where else would you go? I don't know. Stay on the cliff. How's it going? You know. But Jonathan he says, perhaps the Lord will deliver him into our hands. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he expected that if I take a stupid step of faith, God will act.
Come on.
And the Bible is full of stories like that. Full of examples after examples where God is looking for people to step out in faith. But obviously that's a fearful place to be. And so often that's really where our faith gets stretched. Because we like to operate, it's my own phone ringing. It's interesting, right? We like to operate in kind of a safe area. We like to operate in a safe place where our faith doesn't put us in dangerous situations. Well, our faith doesn't put us in situations where if God didn't act, we would look really, really foolish. But God wants us to step into that realm of uncertainty. He wants us to take radical steps of faith. I believe God is moved when we do that. Now, amen, little side point. Jonathan was acting in line with what God had said, okay? Going out and folly and doing things that God does have no interest in you doing. God is not, okay? Surf, okay? I mean, not that kind of foolishness. Jonathan was doing what God had said a long time his dad, his father Saul was supposed to be doing. You know, we need to take steps of faith within what God has called us to do. You know, fourthly, if you're looking at the elements of faith, is it fourth? Third. Right? They persevere. They persevere. These guys travel a great distance to get to that house. They get to that house. The crowd's so big they can't even get to Jesus. They didn't just turn around and leave. They didn't get discouraged and say, oh, God opens some doors and closes others. Because literally they couldn't get in the door. They persevered. They fought to find a way to make it happen. You know, getting even to the point of digging through the roof, as we talked about, which that to me would have been a comical scene. I mean, you have the religious, the Pharisees, teachers of the law. I mean, these guys were like sticklers on cleanliness, right? And all of a sudden, dirt is falling on their heads, right? I mean, I'm betting Jesus had a chuckle about that. I mean, this is a comical scene, but they were willing to persevere. They were willing to do whatever they needed to do in order to get close to Jesus. And their faith had an element of perseverance. You know, and lastly about their faith, we see that their faith, it was obviously visible. They expected Jesus to do something. They persevered even when it was challenging. And then fourthly, their faith was effective. It did actually accomplish something. Their faith bore fruit. Their faith produced change. You know, and you think about what kind of effect does my faith have on the world around me? What kind of effect does your faith have on your close friends and your family? What kind of faith does what kind of effect does your faith have in your workplace, in your class, in your neighborhood? Is it impacting? Is it moving immovable people? You know, because for these guys, their faith changed the life of their friend. Changed his life for eternity. And the pronouncement that his sins are forgiven, I mean, the entire trajectory of that man's life was shifted into eternity. All because they had faith. I don't know about you, that fires me up to think, man, my faith could change the direction of someone's life for eternity.
Come on.
But is there a greater thing that I could do for someone than that? I don't think so. And the reality is it's not just that person, that individual. I mean, that individual is going to live the rest of the... And it has this incredible multiplying effect. The effectiveness of people's faith. You know, that doesn't take incredible knowledge. It doesn't take years of being a disciple. It doesn't take those things to have that kind of faith. It's actually just really like the faith of the kids. The simplistic faith. You know, I moved to Australia 5 years ago from South Florida, and you know, one of my favorite memories from South Florida was studying the Bible with this young man named Kevin Pascal. And Leo knows him. You know, and I studied with this kid, Kevin. You know, he was 14, 15 years old. And I remember sitting in my living room hearing him talk about his life. And his life was a train wreck. You know, his dad had been a Christian. And his dad had left his mom, left him, left his older sister, and gone and run off with another woman. His primary example of what it means to follow Jesus had walked out the door. You know, his older sister, who was 16 at the time, was so just, you know, deep and enslaved into drug use that he would come home and turn on his Xbox and the game would be gone because she had sold it to go buy more drugs. You know, that so much of his life was just chaos. And here he was sitting in my living room, fired up to become a Christian. And faithful. That Jesus could change his family. And I remember feeling a bit like some of the people in the Gospels, like, man, God, help me overcome my faith, my unbelief. Yeah. That's a dark situation. Someone turning their back on God, that is challenging. But Kevin was faithful that God would change it. And it was impacting to watch a 15-year-old's faith turn around his family. He tracked his dad down, and as a 15-year-old, had hard talks with his dad about where his dad's faith is at. Challenging his dad, calling him back to the Scriptures. His dad was so impacted by being rebuked by his 15-year-old son that he broke off the other relationship and he got his relationship with God back on straight. Got help into his marriage and healed his marriage. His older sister, who was deep in the drugs, saw that and just broke down and melted. I remember her getting into Michelle and I's car at the end of one of the church services, and without any prompting, she says, I need to change my life. I'm quitting smoking. I'm quitting drugs. I'm changing. And I think, man, none of that happened. None of that would have unfolded if little Kevin didn't have faith. He just summed it up. His words, his choices to have awkward conversations with his dad, it was seen, it was obvious, it was heard. You know, and he didn't do it just thinking, oh, it's the right thing to do. No, he expected God to act. He expected God to move. He expected God to hear his prayers and act. And his faith didn't just happen overnight. It took time. It took a year and a half. For his dad to get back, for his sister to return. But the kid stayed faithful. He persevered. And his faith had a tremendous effect on the world around him. And I want to challenge us this morning as a church. Are we a faithful church? Are we a faithful church? When the Son of Man returns, is he going to come to Melbourne and is he going to find faith? Not just an agreement with some doctrinal list. A living, an active faith. An effective faith. A faith that is changing the city around us. That's the kind of faith I want to have. That's the kind of faith that we as a church need to have. And when we have that, our God acts. And He forgives. And He heals the brokenhearted. You know, let's be a faithful people. And bring people to Jesus so they can find the forgiveness they desperately need.
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing one final song.